We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Stop quenching the Spirit, and do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Lord, we've reading the conclusion of this letter from this apostle, this man who was speaking for you, who was under divine inspiration as he wrote this letter to this Greek church. Lord, we also believe that this letter is written for us, the church that meets here on 130 Sunset. Lord, that we are to take notice of what you've written for us as individuals and for us as a local body, joining all the other brothers and sisters around us in other churches, fulfilling this mandate that you've written for each church. So help us today as we begin this look, and we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On a recent trip, I was sitting in the passenger seat just watching the traffic and watching people. And I had this thought. What if there were no white lines on this highway? What if there were no yellow lane dividers? What if there wasn't a median? What if there wasn't guardrails? What if it was just one wide highway where individual drivers could decide on their own if they wanted to go north or south, east or west, fast or slow? What if there were no stop signs, no turning lanes, no yield signs, basically no highway traffic laws? What if we just let the people enjoy their car? Let them decide how they wish to navigate. I mean, we're surely smart enough behind the wheel, aren't we, to do this? Well, if that were the case and this happened and I could snap my fingers and we would leave here after church today, it might look something like this. This is the most dangerous traffic in India. If you will notice, there's no marking. There's no directive traffic lines. It's just everybody's just kind of out there doing their own navigation. It's a recipe for chaos. I think this picture might illustrate what the church looks like to God without doctrine, without laws, without guide rails and guard rails. Why, I've even heard some churches boast in their service, "We don't emphasize doctrine." In 1990, a study was done. There was about 200,000 Americans who claimed a non-denominational status. A lot of this would come from hospitals where when you're checking in, they'll ask you what denomination, like the little boy that goes into the post office and has some money to buy some stamps, and she says, "What denomination?" And he said, "Baptist." Well, maybe they get it from that too, but in that day, a couple of 100,000 people. Today, there's over 10 million people who will say, "I'm not part of a denomination." Doctrine. The word doctor comes from this word doctrine, or may I say the word doctrine comes from the root word for doctor, means teacher, teaching. The earliest doctors were not medical doctors, they were theological doctors. People that gave guidelines, people that studied the Bible, people that gave people what they needed to navigate their lives. I think you might agree with me that our culture has shown an increasing tendency of acceptance and tolerance on beliefs, regardless of what the Bible teaches. They say, "We do not want to be conformed by Scripture. We just want to be like that traffic in India. We just want to navigate the way we feel we should go." It even has a title, this type of thinking. It's called a comfortable morality. It's actually another name for relative moralism, which has been around with us a long time. It wasn't Nietzsche or Hume that made this popular. It was Cain and Abel, specifically Cain, who said, "I got a better way of doing this. Instead of giving the offering that I know will please God, I'll give Him the best of what I want to give Him." Well, I think the whole issue today is an ignorance of the Holy Scriptures. I'm not saying this morning that if a church is non-denominational, it doesn't mean that they have thrown out their truth. And please don't hear me say that, because that's not what I'm saying here. I'm just saying that there is a movement to get away from clear Bible teaching, giving people what really they want to hear. And whenever you have that in a church, it's like removing the yellow lines and the white lines and the yield signs and the turning lanes. And it's taking away structure from what the church needs to have. We need to have a structure. We preserve truth by maintaining some of these laws. So this morning, in the passage that I read to you, beginning in verse 11, until we get to the end of this chapter, there are 22 laws given to the church by the Apostle Paul. 22 imperatives. 22 things that I have put in a sermon title, "The Profile of a Healthy Church." And if we are indeed a healthy church here, or if you want to decide if another church is a healthy church, I think we can look at all of these things, and we're going to look at all 22 of them, one by one. The first one here comes in this first verse 11, and it says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing." The first law is for us as individual Christians and for us as a church body to encourage one another. That verb is used in what we call an imperative mood. That's the mood of command. We know that when the apostle chose this verb form for us, we know that he's telling them, this is not an optional, "I wish you would do this." This is a command coming from an apostle to this church, to this Greek church. And to every other church where this letter was read. And that's how he ends the letter, right? Make sure you read this. Make sure you as a church are familiar with this. The word encourage here in our text is a very familiar word used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's the word parakaleo, a preposition, para or para, and kaleo, the word that means to call. The preposition means alongside, beside. The other part of that, to call. You put the two words together, and it meant a calling beside, which really meant to come alongside someone to comfort them. If you're driving here to church this morning and your car slid off the road, and it would be terrible if that happened. I hope it didn't happen to you. But if it did, wouldn't it be great to have somebody stop and come alongside and help you get your car out of the ditch? This is our word here. And it's not just a touchy-feely kind of word where, oh, I feel encouraged. No, it's a word that's a very forceful word. Matter of fact, the word comfort, our English word comfort, is a Latin word, comfortus. Come along with and fortis, to be strong. To be strong with, thereby bringing comfort to someone in whatever situation. Jesus used this word in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be parakaleo, comforted. This word is used as a name for the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is called our parakaleo, our comforter, the one who comforts. Now, there's two aspects of the comfort that we need to give each other. And this is what he's asking you to do, me to do, the church to do. To come alongside each other in two aspects. In joy and in sorrow. I learned this from our men's group a couple of Wednesdays ago. And by the way, if you're not in a men's group on Wednesday night, we meet at 6 to 7:15. We're studying a book called 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust Your Bible. And the very first chapter we're doing, after a great introduction was done by our brother. And we're going to do chapter 1, which, why do we believe the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself that would cause us to believe it? And we're going to spend a lot of time on this Wednesday. But in our last men's group, Marty, I think it was you that brought this out. Someone said, when you share in someone's joy, you double it. When you share in someone's sorrow, you cut it in half. And so as a church and as individual Christians, we come alongside each other in both joy and in sorrow. And we're here for the long haul. Some of us are going to outlive others of us in this room, but we should be here for each other, regardless. Some of us are going to get a doctor's report maybe this next week or the next week, and it's going to take our breath away. What are we going to need? We're going to need you. And we're going to need each other to stand beside and to bring this strength and this comfort to help us through this time. So as I thought about this subject of encouragement and really what it meant and how not only in joy do we come along and share your blessing, but we come alongside you in times of your sorrow. And by the way, this is just a little footnote for you, but when you're at the funeral home and you're standing there with someone who has lost a loved one, don't tell them to just trust the Lord. That is so difficult. Tell them you're sorry. Don't give them a sermon. Don't give them a lecture on how their faith needs to stretch to meet the moment. That's appropriate to say in certain times, but not there. They just need someone to come alongside them and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And it's a comfort to be able to know that someone else is feeling the sorrow that we're going through or helping to share that. Well, there are three aspects about encouragement that I want to bring to you. All three of them are practical, and they are things that work, and they are working in this very church, and I can name you. the very first thing that I want you to understand about encouragement is, don't underestimate the power of a well-timed word. When Sigmund Freud discovered that symptoms of emotional distress could sometimes be relieved by talking in certain ways to patients, he was puzzled and intrigued. Years of medical training had conditioned him to think of people as merely biological and chemical entities. He had concluded that problems like anxiety, depression, or phobias must reflect some physical disorder treatable only through medical intervention. Had Freud only read the book of Proverbs, he would have got some answers for how to treat people and how to help them in times of joy or sorrow. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 12:25. I'm sorry, guys, I didn't give you these ahead of time. I don't know if you can keep up here, but if you can, fine. These are short. Proverbs 12:25. Good words can make an anxious heart glad. Proverbs 15:4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Proverbs 25:11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. The Bible says, just in reverse of that, that speaking light words of cheer at the wrong time, Proverbs 25:20, is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like today. Don't underestimate the power of a well-timed word with each other. Proverbs 21:23, watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut and you will stay out of trouble. A well-timed word. When to speak and what to speak and when to speak it at what time, in times of comfort or in times of joy. Now, many of us, I believe, are very shallow with our words. I hope that there's a majority of folks here amongst us that you don't have a whole lot of layers, that we don't really know who you are because of the layers that you have. Layers cause people to be superficial and speak shallowly. We sort of make fun. I sort of make fun of this little thing. Nice talking to you. See you later. Bye-bye. And you know, that's kind of how we come to each other. Nice talking to you. See you later. Bye-bye. And have you been to a restaurant recently where the lady says, how are you guys doing? What can I get you? And I'm thinking, let's take the first sentence. And Connie hates this when I do this, but I'll do it almost every time. Not every time, but every time I'm not with her, that's for sure. But they'll say, how you guys doing? And I'll look at her and I'll say, I'm not doing well at all. And it's almost like the look on her face is like she had not expected to get an answer for her question. Shallow words and shallow greetings. How you guys doing? What can I get for you? And I just think that our words has such the ability to make us smile, to make us glad, to make us feel. And I think we underestimate sometimes the power of a well-spoken word. Next time someone asks you how you're doing, don't give them an organ recital, but tell them. Tell them how you're doing. And it's a good expression for us. Now, how do we start this process? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 gives us some play-by-play illustrations of how we as individuals can apply this encouragement to each other. And in chapter 4 and verse 29, it starts again with your words. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word here, unwholesome, is the word for putrid, rotten. It's a word for, it was used in the New Testament. Jesus used it describing rotten fruit. Nothing worse than biting into a rotten peach. Just think about that. Let no rotten, putrid, rancid word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. This is a verse teaching us that we are to exercise control over the purpose of our words. It's not as much as what we say, but why we say it. The verse continues by this verse that you've heard a lot. Do not grieve, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. When you allow an unwholesome word to come out of your mouth, and I'm not talking about swearing. That's another subject in and of itself. Don't stoop that low to allow those words to be part of your vocabulary. And if they are, start culling them, getting rid of them, replacing them with other words. But when we are speaking ill against each other, when we're letting unwholesome things come out of your mouth, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what I heard she did? Did you hear about Tom? Did you hear, I heard this and we heard that and I don't know if it's true or not. That's rotten. That's stinking thinking, as Tony Triplett says. And we cannot encourage one another if we don't choose our words as a proverb so tells us to. So stop grieving the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption by doing these things, and there are other things involved. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Don't underestimate the power of a well-spoken word. Men, when you come home from work, what's the first thing you say? I'm beat. What's for dinner? I do not want to answer the phone. Guilty. Guilty of that one. What do we say? How do we choose our words? We haven't seen our wives all day. And when we see them, do we give them this litany of this went wrong, that went wrong? Can't we just put that on hold for a little and choose our words a little better? I think we could. I think many of our wives are thinking this. You always think your day is tougher than mine. I'd like to see you try to keep this house clean, answer the blasted phone 50 times, keep the refrigerator stocked at today's prices, and survive an army of noisy kids roaring in and out of the front door all day. When do I get a chance to relax? That's probably what they're thinking, guys. So the power of a well-timed word is very important. If I can purposefully exercise control over my words at home, I can do it at church, and I can do it in the community, and I can do it as a pattern of my life, unless when I come to church, I'm a fake. And I'll tell you, being real frank with you, I wonder how many of us are spiritual fakes. How many of us really don't love each other? And how many of us come, but we're not really that excited to see each other? I hope that's not the case. I hope that you're so excited to come and to encourage one another and to be a part of this fellowship, and that you're looking for ways to give a well-timed word. Why? If our relationships went this deep and we could look at each other's eyes and we could see just from the facial expression, boy, I think I'm going to send a card to this person today or this week or a text. By the way, the next time you're tempted to send an encouraging text, don't. Send a card. Do it the old-fashioned way. write a little note, put a stamp on it, cost you 50 cents, put it in the mail. And we just lost some of these wonderful ways to give a wonderful, well-timed word. Well, in Thessalonica, as we have seen through our study of this chapter already, there was a lot of persecution. We don't really have that here. We don't have that somewhat of a necessity to keep each other and to circle the wagons. Paul was run out of town. We know that after 3 weeks, Jason was drug out of his home and put on trial. And so much was happening in that church. These people experienced a lot of loss. They needed to be encouraged. Many of them were not living up to the Christian standard. They needed encouragement. They needed some to come alongside them. And do you realize that in Thessalonica, Paul was there 3 weeks. Everybody was on the same spiritual plane. There were no real mature people to look to. They were all new believers. And they needed this word to encourage. This deep, deep subject of choosing our words well. So, what does this word in verse 11 means? It means for us to not underestimate the power of a well-spoken word. There's a second thing in encouragement that I want you to see. Encouragement. It's more than our words. Don't underestimate the power of a well-planned deed. Now, for those of us on the receiving end, and I don't know how many of you there are in this church, where you have received something from this body, either a meal if you were sick, a phone call or a card, an encouragement in some way. Maybe some of you have a neighbor that got their tractor out and cleaned out your driveway. What an incredible thing that is. Don't underestimate the power of a well-planned deed. It's encouraging to be thought of and to be remembered. I got to tell you what I got in the mail. I just opened it this morning. We didn't know it was in the front door. And there's a package from Hong Kong. And I knew who it was from because all over the package it says, Happy New Year, Papa. And this is from Chewy and our exchange student that we went to see recently. And the new year, the Chinese New Year is coming up on February the 8th. Well, she's done this for us before, and she'd send us a little package with some Chinese New Year things that you kind of hang up and celebrate. And she says, Papa, this is not a religious thing. We're not worshiping anything here by doing this. This is just for fun. But what was also in that bag was a package of porcini mushrooms. When we were in Hong Kong, when we travel, they're really kind of hard to find. And if you've never had pasta with a porcini mushroom in it, you just haven't lived. So we looked when we were there, and she looked for us every day. She said, I can't find them. We can't find them. Well, she obviously found them. Now, that's such an encouraging thing to be remembered and to be thought of in that way. And I can't wait to tell her, what that means to us. But don't underestimate the power of a well-planned deed. And this is where I think sometimes husbands really drop the ball. When they don't plan things for their spouses. When it's instead of a well-thought or well-planned-out thing where they've put some effort into it and thought into it and time into it, they wait the night before and they say, oh no, is Walmart still open? Or whatever. And I say that's not a well-planned deed. The husband that doesn't do this regularly for his wife has either given up the chase or the pursuit, or the wife doesn't want to be pursued anymore. I wonder about that sometimes. Deeds, our planned deeds, encourage us. And just a question, and I want each of you to take inventory. When was the last time you did an encouraging deed for someone expecting nothing in return. Something that you can do to encourage someone else, and you didn't have as your motive something in return. Now, we hear this all the time. When a man buys his wife flowers, people say, well, wonder what he did. And when you think about it, that may be true some of the time. But I'll bet you most of the time that was a well-planned moment where this man knew what would his wife would appreciate and like. And it can be a little thing or a big thing. And so these deeds, these well-planned deeds, are so encouraging, especially to our wives. You know that an encouraged wife is a happy wife, and a happy wife is a what? Guys can finish it. Happy life. And so this encouragement goes more than our words, but perhaps it goes to the deeds that we can plan and do for each other. You know that an encouraged pastor is a very happy man. I meet with pastors. And I'll have to say to you that there's some pastors that I meet with that my heart is just so troubled for, because their congregations are not encouraging them with love and respect. We've never felt anything but that from you here at this church. And we both, me and Connie, together, we feel so encouraged here. A little boy handed his pastor a quarter after the service one Sunday. And the pastor says, did you want me to put this in the offering? And he says, no, pastor, this is for you. My parents said, you're the poorest pastor they've ever heard. And I want to help. Well, sometimes encouraging words don't happen. And sometimes on the way out of here and on the car going home, the children hear what the parents say about the singing, the sermon, somebody that didn't speak to them, or whatever it might be. That's not encouraging. Larry Crabb wrote these next words. I just want you to listen to this because this is such a good word. Quote, I wish his sermons were more practical, end of quote, is a familiar complaint heard in parking lots after Sunday morning services. Quote, the pastor talks about things which are of no real help to me at all. I wonder if he has any idea what life is like for an average person, end of quote. And then as the complaints filter back to the pastor, the congregation must endure his efforts to be more relevant. Too often the sermons that get labeled, quote, relevant, end quote, speak less of God than of people. Interesting stories replace solid exegesis. Eloquent delivery takes the place of spiritual power. Strong teaching that unearths the hidden treasures of Scripture is sacrificed to the need of reaching people where they live. Sermon preparation becomes a scrutinizing of, quote, what people need, end quote, instead of a search for what God says. And the pastor edges dangerously close to telling people only what they want to hear. When people listen from behind layers, they will not be moved by truth. Their purpose in attending church is not to find help in growth toward Christian maturity, but to continue in a protected life of comfort. Biblical truth is not relevant to someone with that goal any more than directions to Alaska are helpful to a traveler en route to Florida. Layered people are predisposed to maintain some degree of personal comfort. To do so, they must scrupulously avoid self-examination in the light of biblical truth. In the face of biblical preaching, the complaints begin. The sermons really don't do that much for me. The pastor responds to the complaints by concluding that expository preaching doesn't change lives. He sees attendance dwindling when he emphasizes serious Bible study, and he mistakenly determines that he is merely filling people's minds with facts rather than life-giving truth. So, he changes his approach to preaching. But the problem may lie not with the preaching. It may be the listening that's faulty. Perhaps the real problem is that the majority of the congregation are unencouraged people, safely shut in behind their layers and protected from their sensing vital truth. When sermons are criticized as irrelevant, it does no good to shift from biblical preaching to meeting needs. If the preaching is biblical, it is relevant. But if biblical preaching seems irrelevant, then perhaps people are listening from behind their layers. People who have scrapped a scriptural teaching focus for their preaching in favor of a dynamic personal style should consider. When preachers announce a biblical text and then present a lively talk that never grapples with the text, they fail in their calling. They do well to return to biblical preaching and at the same time take a hard look at their congregation. Is encouragement being practiced? Is it understood? Are the saints actively concerned with encouraging one another? You know what? An encouraged teacher is a good thing. Children used to bring apples to their teacher. Now they throw them at them. And teachers in our public schools and other places, if they could only receive a little bit, a little dab will do you of encouragement, it'll go so long. So encouragement, what does this word parakaleo really mean? It means the power, not underestimating the power, realizing the power of a well-timed word. It means realizing the power of a well-planned deed. And thirdly, in becoming an encourager, you will learn the power of deep character. It takes deep character, beloved, to be an encouraging person. It's not just words. It's not just deeds. It's the motive behind becoming an encourager. And I will say to you that many of you come into this place, and when you come through those doors, your eyes are focused on being an encourager. To not just to get something from the service, but to give something. You don't just show up for worship. You come expecting to give something to the congregation. And all of you, I mean, there's so many activities and things that happen. We couldn't do it without you. Our marriage class is going wonderfully. We had a great group there Thursday night, and we had a great meal that was prepared by volunteer staff, and the cleanup was done by volunteer staff. That encourages me so much to see participation. I ask you from the pulpit, we need someone to take care of the desserts. And boy, howdy, did you take care of the desserts. And I don't know who's been making them, but they're fantastic. You think that's not encouraging to us? To see all this done and even you hanging around and putting down the tables and putting up the chairs and so that it's not just one person's job to do. All of these things are encouraging. And I say to you, it takes deep character to step up and be an encourager. It is the difference in coming to church to get something, which is a self-needs motive, or coming to give something, which is a selfless motive that I see true encouragers have. Now, beloved, I know this, that when we're hurting, it's very hard to think of others. But it just may be that other person may be the medicine that relieves your pain in whatever you're going through. You say, I'm going through this stuff and I just don't feel like I... No, I think it's just the reverse. I think the more you give, the more you encourage, you are encouraged. And being encouraged is a desire we have, not the goal we have. And please know the difference between goals and desires. It should be my goal to encourage. It should be my desire to be encouraged. If I leave this place today and I don't feel encouraged, My goal is still right on target if I have encouraged you. And if I have delivered the message to you, and if I have done my job, whether or not I get something in return is a desire that I have, of course. But it's not what drives it. And some people that get that in reverse, it doesn't quite have the outcome. Goals are objectives toward which we should work. Desires are objectives for which we should pray. Goals are things I take responsibility for. I will come into this place and I will be an encourager. I'll do my very best to try and take that role and responsibility. But desires, those are things that I need another person for to be encouraged. And you may not be up. You may not be up to the task, and maybe I don't receive that encouragement. That doesn't stop the role of an encourager, provided that encourager has deep character. So, you could say, come into this place, I make it my goal to experience worship. And for whatever reason, the praise band just drops the ball. I can't imagine that ever happening. But let's just say they drop the ball. He's hitting the wrong notes over here, and Caroline, I don't know what she's doing over here. And Ben is off beat. I mean, I've got the rhythm. And I'm just sitting there going, oh my goodness, what's happening to this place? If I've made it my goal to experience worship, then I'm going to be frustrated and perhaps even angry, because when goals get blocked, that's the thing. You come to the church, you're all excited, you see the musical lineup, every single song here are songs that you love, and you just can't wait. And then you get that tap on your shoulder, and it's Charmarie. And we all know why she's here. The nursery had two people sick today, and she needs you. Well, if you've made it a goal to experience worship, you're going to be frustrated. But if you've made it your goal to be an encourager, you know what you're going to do? You're going to say, sure, sure. You're not going to get your desire. You get those songs on another day, perhaps. But your mission here, your goal is to be an encourager. And that takes deep character to know the difference between those two. It rises to the occasion. C.S. Lewis said, there are only two kinds of people, those that say, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. A true encourager takes whatever is put before them and encourages. And that's the role of our church. That's your role. That's my role together. Now, just imagine if we leave this place today, and the next time we walk in these doors, every single one of you has the goal, I will encourage someone today. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Let me just paint the picture. You're going to get into your car. You're going to start the car, and you're going to put your kids in the back seat, and you're going to be on your way, and you're going to be halfway here, and the kids are going to throw up in the back seat. And it's just, you were so planned on being an encourager today, and it's just not your day. Well, hopefully, as you drive into this parking lot, and as people notice that you're taking stuff out to clean your car, that they're going to come out there, and they're going to do what? Stand alongside of you, and they're going to help you with this. And you're going to find out that there are people here in this body that are true encouragers. So three things we've talked about from this one word, parakaleo. Don't underestimate the power of a well-spoken word. Secondly, don't underestimate the power of a well-planned deed. Guys, February 14, that's all I'm saying. Number three, don't underestimate the power of the deep character of an encourager. And when you see somebody that's living this, You've just identified someone whose character goes deeper than the surface, who's not living in layers, and who's doing the work of the kingdom right here in our body. How exciting is that to be an encourager? A command from God for each of us. As we listen to this quiet music, think about what role God will have you play in fulfilling this sermon today and fulfilling the apostles' desire for this church in Greece, for each and every person to be that person that comes alongside, not a complainer, not someone who gives up and throws in the towel, but someone who says, my mission, my goal is to encourage, and I'm the person. You pray about what God would have you do.